I'd ask you if you would turn in the scriptures, please, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We're going to read from verse 39 down to the end of the chapter. John chapter 4 at verse 39. Let us hear the word of God. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world." Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honour in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Amen. Ending at verse 54. For our study this evening, I would ask you to turn again to John chapter 4, to the last part of that chapter, focusing particularly really on from verse 46 to the end. I was going to test you by asking you, could you remember what I preached on here last year, but I thought I'd pass on that avenue of pleasure. But last year, I preached to you on the first of Jesus' 7 signs as given to us by John, the turning of water into wine. To me, it seemed logical to look at the second sign this evening, even though it's such a long time ago that you won't remember anything about the first one. But anyway, just to recap, in the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel, John gives us these 7 signs of the Messiah, as he calls them. And as I've said, the first of these signs is found in chapter 2, where we read of Jesus turning the water into wine at a wedding in Cana in Galilee. A very familiar story to all of us, I'm sure. From Cana at that time, Jesus travelled to Capernaum. And then he moved south to Jerusalem in Judea to celebrate the Passover feast. And in the first part of chapter 3, the account we have is of his famous meeting with the Jewish leader Nicodemus. Now in chapter 4, Jesus is heading back north again, traveling through Samaria as he moves from Judea back north to Galilee. And at the end of this chapter, chapter 4 as we read, we find the second of John's signs of the Messiah. The events described in verses 46 to 54, sometimes referred to as the healing of the official's son, or as the New King James has, the nobleman's son. And it's this passage that I'd like to look at with you this evening. And I'd like to deal with the substance of the passage under three headings. First of all, a people intrigued. Secondly, a man in need. And thirdly, a saviour indeed. So first of all, a people intrigued. Jesus has just arrived back in Cana in Galilee from Samaria. There has been amongst commentators over the years some speculation about why Cana again. And there's no real explanation given. One of Jesus' disciples, Nathanael, came from Cana. And it is possible that his mother Mary also had relations there. Of more interest, perhaps, is the fact that Jesus chose to travel through Samaria to get there. I'm sure all of us know about relations between the Jews and the Samaritans, don't we? No love lost there. The Jews despised their mixed race neighbours. Yet Jesus and his disciples chose not to take the long detour via the River Jordan, as many Jews normally did, but instead they walked straight through Samaritan territory, stopping on the way. And it was in the Samaritan town of Sychar that he enjoyed his first unqualified, unopposed, and open-hearted success. Many come to believe that he is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Here we have the wonderfully uplifting account of how the testimony of the woman at the well and of what Jesus himself tells them helps bring many Samaritans to saving faith. He was probably asked to stay longer there, but after 2 days, he sets off and returns to Cana, to his own people. And over the years, there has been some debate about what John means by that phrase in verse 44, his own country. Verse 44, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honour in his own country. And the question is often asked, what was Jesus' own country? Some take the view that Jesus' own country was Judea. After all, he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Jerusalem, in the south where he had recently been, was in Judea. And in chapter 2, verse 23 and following, we have the first suggestion that people's reaction to his ministry in Judea was rather shallow and insincere, that he indeed was without honour. More recent commentators take the view that Jesus was never really identified with Judea, despite being born there. Instead, he was known as the prophet from Galilee in the north. Nazareth, where he grew up, was in Galilee, and it was to Galilee that he was now returning. And where, as we read in verse 45, he was welcomed. In the New King James Version, it says, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. The other versions use the word welcomed him. At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. But we also see that most likely John is being quite ironic when he says Jesus was welcomed. John uses irony quite a lot in his gospel. And why he uses it here, we'll see in a moment. So Galilee has a certain strategic significance as the base for the revealing of Jesus' messianic glory. Each time he returned there, it was to his own country. It was a place of refuge from, in fact, the dangers of Judea, dangers which you can read of a little bit further on in chapter 7 of John's Gospel, particularly verse 1 and verse 9. So what sort of reception does he now receive? Well, we could say mixed at best. The Galileans welcome him, but only in a negative sense. They are intrigued by him. What do I mean by that? Well, in the same way that if you were walking down the street and saw a magician or a musician performing, you welcome them on one level. Maybe you stop to watch them for a few minutes. You might stay a little while. You might even throw some money into a cap. But the novelty soon wears off. They're really just an amusing distraction. And that's a bit like what happens here with Jesus. Many of these people had seen him work miracles in Jerusalem during the Passover. Now they expect more demonstrations of his power. But unlike the Samaritans, they don't recognize him as the Messiah, only as someone who possesses supernatural powers. And so, as verse 44 mentions, Jesus is without the honor he deserves in his own country. He's never fully respected or understood in these places, particularly his hometown of Nazareth, as you can read in Luke chapter 4. And what happens here is a foretaste of the large-scale failure of Israel to come to terms with Jesus and the truth of who he was. In verse 48, Jesus was not rebuking the nobleman. Rather, he was lamenting the spiritual condition of the people in general. Then Jesus said to the nobleman, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." That sounds like he's telling them off. But rather, I think he is expressing his sorrow. He is lamenting the fact that these people are more interested in what he does than in the person of who he is. And of course, this is all the more tragic because so many of the Samaritans, of all people, who were so despised by the Jews in Cana, have turned to Christ, while many of the Jews either actively oppose him, as at Jerusalem, or they can't progress beyond this fascination for miracles and politics. He came to his own, and his own received him not, as we read in John chapter 1, verse 11. Jesus may have been popular in Samaria, but public sentiment, both in Judea and Galilee, is what will finally take him to Calvary. And friends, what about people today? There are so many who have a certain fascination with Jesus, who are indeed intrigued by this man from Nazareth. But some see him as nothing more than a good man and try to explain away the facts of the miracles. Others acknowledge that the miracles took place, but that's it. The idea that he was a Messiah, the Savior of the world, well, that's just going too far. The wonders of modern science or medicine, surely they offer a far more plausible explanation of what he did. The Son of God? Well, that presupposes that there is a God. And well, we don't really want to get into that discussion. In a recent debate about religion, Stephen Fry, The celebrated humorist and outspoken atheist referred to Jesus as, quote, that pious young rabbi from Galilee. Someone we can look up to and learn from, perhaps, but not the Son of God in human flesh. So yes, an intriguing historical figure, a good man, even a miracle worker, but that's as far as it goes. So many people today miss the real truth of who Jesus really is, just as the Jews in Judea and Galilee did in these early days of his public ministry there. So a people intrigued. Let's not be a people who are just intrigued. Second, we go on to read of a man in need. A man in need. Verses 46 and 47. At Cana, Jesus is met by a certain royal official or nobleman whose son lay sick at Capernaum. Now, immediately when we read that, we might be wondering who exactly this royal official is. Was he a Jew or a Gentile? What was his exact position in the government? Was he the manager or steward of Herod's household, whose wife Joanna became a follower of Jesus? Well, once again, the reality is that we don't know exactly who he was. And once again, it doesn't really matter. What is more significant is what happened as a result of his meeting Jesus. Verse 47. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. This man knows he needs a miracle. He knows that his son is close to death. If you're a parent or a grandparent, an aunt or an uncle, imagine the sense of crisis and helplessness he must have felt. He begs, he beseeches Jesus to come to Capernaum to heal his dying son. And it seems that Jesus detects in this official a welcome of sorts and a faith of sorts. He desires a cure, but he doesn't yet fully trust Jesus. And what applies to this one man applies to the people of Galilee at large. This is precisely what is wrong with them. Hence Jesus' hard-hitting comment in the following verse, verse 48, about being welcomed. Then Jesus said to them, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe, or you will never believe. Some commentators point out the significance of Capernaum in Jesus' healing ministry. For in addition to this nobleman's son, it is likely that the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, healed in Mark 5, verses 21 and 22, came from Capernaum. And also the centurion's servant mentioned in Matthew 8 and Luke 7. Indeed, this present nobleman is often compared rather unfavorably to that centurion. The Gentile and much respected centurion, in his humility, acknowledged that his home wasn't even worthy of a visit by the Lord, and asked Jesus to but speak a word from a distance to heal his servant. By contrast, this Jewish official wants Jesus to travel the 20 miles to Capernaum to presumably lay hands on his son. And this is very much in keeping with the tone of this chapter. Like his fellow Jews, this nobleman sounds as if he is approaching Jesus in the desperation of need, but with little thought as to who Jesus really is. As far as he's concerned, he has heard that Jesus can perform miracles, verse 45, and such power holds out hope for his son. It's not until after the miracle that he displays any faith beyond desperation. So he comes to Jesus, not interested in signs or wonders or prophecy, only in the well-being of his child. His urgent prayer for help wins the Master's healing powers. He accepts Jesus' word and departs. The late Warren Wiersbe calls this crisis faith. Crisis faith. And friends, what about us? Is ours a crisis faith? Yes, we attend church, we sing, we pay attention. We may even go through the motions of prayer. But is our faith still a weak faith? Is it only at a time of real crisis, like this man, a time of sickness or relationship breakdown or financial strain, that we are forced to take things more seriously, even to ask for help? After some tragedy, and we've heard it even in the last few days in England, our public figures will often say something like, "The family are in our thoughts and prayers." That's good. But is daily prayer an ongoing part of their lives? Will a one-off prayer, without any real faith driving it, really have any effect? Let us be very wary of crisis faith alone. Our faith should be something much deeper, something which shapes our everyday lives in a meaningful way, as we were singing from Psalm 119. It has to be much more than a resource we turn to in times of emergency. But that's not the end of the story for this nobleman. Far from it. Clearly, he had some spark of faith, and we have to admire him for it. As soon as Jesus uttered those words in verse 50, "You may go, your son will live," he at once believed that all would be well, and he went on his way. His crisis faith had become confident faith, and soon afterwards, it became confirmed faith. The next day, he learned from his servants that the boy was healed. Healed, in fact, from the very moment when Jesus spoke the word. And at the end of verse 53, that confirmed faith became contagious faith. Not only did he believe Jesus' words about his son, but he believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And having shared this with his household, not just his family, but also his servants, they too come to saving faith. A truly wonderful sequence of events. Is ours a confident, confirmed faith? That's great if it is. But have we moved to a contagious faith? A faith which spreads because it is shared with others. Do others see anything of Christ in us? Are we keen to share our faith? Do we deliberately put ourselves in situations where we are able and willing to share our faith? That's even better. Out of this nobleman's need came first healing, and then a faith which transformed the lives of many others. This was a man in need. Thirdly, a saviour indeed. A saviour indeed. And there are several points to notice here. Let's look first at the miracles. Miracles which are referred to as signs. We've mentioned two so far. Yet we could say that it is Jesus' words in verse 48 which dominate this section. Jesus said to them, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. You will never believe. These words, as we've said, reinforce the view that the Galileans, in contrast to the Samaritans, placed too much emphasis on signs and miracles and not enough on faith. Throughout his gospel, John is keen to point out that too much interest in the raw miracles themselves is actually spiritually dangerous. Chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. Chapter 6, verse 26. Miracles belong inseparably to Jesus' mission, but they cannot alone compel genuine faith. Chapter 11, verses 45 to 46. Though Jesus himself can encourage faith through his miracles, as happens here, we must remember, friends, that Jesus is more than the miracles he performs, more than the bread he distributes, more than the child he restores to its father. He is himself the miracle from above. This sign, this miracle at a distance, gives us another reason to believe that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. But the faith he demands is more than faith in his power to do miracles. Faith that sees him as more than just some amusing distraction performing on the street for passers-by. It is faith in him as the gift of God come down from heaven, the Savior of the world. I mentioned Wiersbe again. Wiersbe points out that Jesus' first miracle in Cana revealed his power over time. His power over time. How so? Remember, the water was changed into wine. Well, of course, in a sense, God the Father is always making water into wine. But he takes a season or two to finish the work. Jesus made the wine instantly. Power over time. In this second recorded miracle, Jesus showed his power over space. He wasn't limited simply because he was in Cana and the sick boy was in Capernaum, nearly 20 miles away. But more than the miracles, we see also here the power of God's grace. The Jewish religion of Jesus' day was dominated by the influence, as we all know, of the Pharisees. It was ritualistic, empty, and formal. And it certainly lacked the saving power of God's grace. Jesus condemned it earlier in the chapter when he said to the woman at the well, verses 13 and 14, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So many people today are searching and seeking, going from this fad to that ritual, from one excitement to another, without ever encountering the truly divine. And that is because unless Jesus comes and enters into the situation, nothing with real and saving power from God is present. There is nothing of the power of God's grace. For it is by God's grace that souls are converted. So unless Jesus Christ has come into your life, as he did with this nobleman's family, there is no real power for healing, no light from heaven, no hope for salvation. In this sign, we see that to Jesus alone has been given the power to raise from the dead, the same power of God that was to raise Jesus himself from the dead. Something else to note here. We also see the power of Christ's call. A call which is effectual and saving, because it is the sovereign will of Almighty God. It was through his grace that Jesus was drawn back to Galilee. Through grace that so many Samaritans were converted. And through grace that this nobleman and his household were saved. And we see too that physical affliction can bring blessing to the soul. Physical affliction can bring blessing to the soul. If the nobleman's son had not been ill, the entire household might have lived and died in their sins. As J.C. Ryle says, health is a great blessing, but sanctified disease is a greater one. Isn't that a challenging thought? Health is a great blessing, but sanctified disease is greater. And he goes on, let us settle it firmly in our minds that there is a meaning and needs be and a message from God in every sorrow that befalls us. A meaning and needs be and a message from God in every sorrow that befalls us. And the psalmist David, of course, agreed. He writes in Psalm 119, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. Isn't that something for all of us to think about? Do we see it as good for our souls to go through some form of suffering? It is Christ who calls us out of sin and death with the power of God and of life. That is how sinners are saved, even today, by the voice of Christ in the gospel. And it is Christ's power that enables us to believe all through our Christian lives, even in the crisis moments. His word gives us the strength we lack in ourselves. Apart from me, he told his disciples in John 15, verse 5, you can do nothing. And all of this is a work of God's grace. In conclusion, as mere readers of this gospel, we didn't have the chance to see firsthand the sign described here for us by John, the miraculous healing of the official's son. But those of us who, like this nobleman, let ourselves be sent on our way in faith without first having seen, have experienced a much greater miracle: forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life. Christ's word is indeed as good as his presence. What he has said, he is able to do. What he undertakes, he will never fail to make good. The lives of the nobleman's household were changed forever. Similarly, the lives of everyone Christ has drawn savingly to himself. But let us remember, friends, that Jesus has not saved us only from the consequences of sin, but also from the life of sin. Yes, we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. But that grace and that faith are never alone. They are accompanied by a life of good works and a turning from sin that is always the sign of true salvation. As Arthur Pink observes, renewed health ought to send us back to the world with a greater hatred of sin, a more watchfulness over our ways, and a greater determination to live for God's glory. As saved people, our physical health may not always be as good as we would wish, but our sin-sick souls have been healed. And the best work we can ever do is, like this nobleman, to tell others these great and saving truths, hoping that they too will look to Jesus and him alone for their salvation. Amen.